Tonight's Bible reading is from Luke 23, from verse 38 to 43. There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise."
Hi, everyone. Do not go silent into that good night. Old age should rave at close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. That's a beautiful poem by a guy called Dylan Thomas. You might also recognize it, Christopher Nolan fans, from the movie Interstellar. It's a poem written about the reality of death and how death in our world and as part of our human condition isn't actually normal. But in Dylan Thomas's mind, there is no hope after death. So all that's left for us to do as people is to rage, rage against death with everything that we have until the dying of our light. I think that makes sense for us in our society and in our culture. Death is an ever-present reality, but we tend to sweep it under the carpet whenever we get a chance to do that. We numb ourselves to it. We live apart from its reality, but sometimes it's really hard to actually escape it. I remember when I was in year 12, I was really good friends with a mate, and tragically, his 14-year-old sister was killed in a car accident right when we were going into our HSC. And I remember the funeral that we held at the school. And I remember the coffin coming out from the school hall and the line of students kind of lining up around the coffin. And the main thing that's kind of imprinted in my memory is the picture of this girl's mum. As the coffin was leaving her, she fell onto the floor and was screaming and desperately calling for her daughter to come back. She was raging against the dying of the light. And so many of us I know have had death creep up on us unexpectedly or expectedly, and it's something that we always try to avoid. In Luke's gospel that we just heard read out, in Luke chapter 23, we find three men who are at the final moments of their lives dealing with death. And some of them are raging against death. Two of them are criminals, and they're having their final conversation of their lives. But the person in the middle, we know who that is. That's Jesus. And he is also having the final conversation of his life. And the first criminal says to Jesus, "Aren't you the Messiah? Save yourself and us." He's mocking Jesus directly. And he's doing that because of what Jesus claimed about himself. He claimed very obviously phenomenal things. He claimed to have hold of the keys to life and death. He said things like, "I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again," which is a claim to straight divinity, to be God. When his friend Lazarus died, Jesus came late. Lazarus was already in the tomb, but he comes into this situation where all of his friends are weeping and raging against death. But Jesus comes and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, even though they die, they will live." But this man, Jesus, is now hanging on the cross next to these two criminals So the first thief on the cross is going, it doesn't matter what you claimed about yourself, Jesus, all the miracles that you did, it can't be true because you're about to end just like me. Maybe this first thief has tried to survive life by raging against everything and everyone. Maybe he tried to carve out his own path in life and attempted to self-actualize, and life just let him down. But whatever it was, things have ended badly for him, obviously. And he's not presented here as having any openness to even changing. He's dying the same way that he lived. He's just raging his life away to the very end. And what's more is that he looks at Jesus, who's directly next to him, and he sees this weak, pitiful man, and he sees no hope, zero hope in Jesus. So all that's left for this thief is to rage against the dying of the light. The other thief on the other cross next to Jesus, he stands up for Jesus. He says, how can you say that to him? We are guilty. We're on the cross. We're getting what our deeds deserve. But Jesus is innocent. So this thief obviously knows about Jesus and his claims and his life, saying, this guy is innocent. He doesn't deserve to be here with us at all. This guy's obviously been eaten up and spat out by the world. That's probably the reason why he's ending his life on a cross. But somehow in his most lowest moment, when he's most human, he looks at Jesus. He looks at this weak, pitiful, dying person. And amazingly, he sees hope. He thinks in his head, I think this guy is who he claimed to be. I think he does hold some power over life and death. And so he says simply this amazing line of faith. Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. Remember me. He says that in desperation. Like, don't forget that we are having this conversation. Remember me in whatever comes next. It reminds me of the book of Ecclesiastes and that wonderful line, God has set eternity in the human heart. That means God has designed human beings to long for eternity. It's like each one of us have within us this internal compass. And the internal compass is looking for a way to live forever, because that was meant to be our story, to have life forever. And the true north of that compass is eternity. But we all spend our lives with the needle of the compass just spinning, looking for the pathway to life forever. And we try to find it in all these different avenues and things and exhaust all these different sources, but we can never quite find true north. But this thief on the cross, at this point, the compass of his heart is spinning like crazy, and then it stops and it pivots in the direction of Jesus, because Jesus is the way to eternity. And so he says, remember me, Lord, when you go into your kingdom. And here's the very intriguing answer by Jesus. As he's hanging there, dying, he says, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. By saying that, he's essentially saying, I am who I claim to be. I'm not unconfident in the slightest of my identity. And though I hang here on a cross, and though my lungs cave in from asphyxiation, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I do hold the keys to life and death. And because of your faith in me, today you will be with me somewhere else, somewhere very real, where your story will never end. This place that Jesus is talking about, it's not some sort of like theoretical, vague thing in the afterlife. Jesus is pretty specific in what he says. I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. And paradise, what Jesus is saying here is he's actually borrowing a Persian word that's been translated into Greek. And paradise, I don't know what pops into your head when you think of paradise, like the Christian idea of heaven that's kind of in pop culture, like playing harps on clouds forever and ever, or sitting in a worship service like this for all of eternity. We've all got these different ideas of paradise. But Jesus is specific. The Persian word that Jesus is using for paradise means garden. And specifically, the king's garden. It was a common idea in the ancient world of the afterlife that there would be a garden owned by a king in some sort of courtyard in which people would go into for all of eternity. So Jesus is picking that up right now. Actually, when Persians believe this, so even if you look at like a Turkish rug, it's often got the design of the king's garden on it, paradise. Jesus knows this, but he's saying to this thief on the cross, as they're both there dying, saying paradise, the garden, it's a real thing, probably not what you think it is, but it's a real thing, but it's my garden, it's mine, I'm the king of it, and I'm the bridge to get there. So he's being specific, but he's speaking a bit more specifically again than just that. It's not like we just spend eternity in this garden with a veggie patch with Jesus forever and ever. It's way more than that. He's also alluding to Genesis, to the Garden of Eden, the original garden where Adam and Eve, the first human beings, were in that beautiful space where we had direct intimacy with God, where we looked him in the face and he looked us in the face, where we had full intimacy and full purpose. That's what he's alluding to. And then Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They tried to create their own story. And God expelled them from the garden, from this sacred space where heaven and earth were joined. And it says in Genesis chapter 3 that God placed an angel, a cherubim angel, at the gate of the Garden of Eden with a flaming sword. And he's there specifically to guard human beings from getting in to get to the tree of life. And the tree of life is the symbolic image of eternal life, what we were always designed to have, right? But Adam and Eve, humans, were expelled. And so they were condemned to live in the space that we now live in, apart from life. And that's why the eternity is built into the human heart and the needle is spinning like crazy, right? And just after that, Adam and Eve's children, like Cain and Abel, right? We know that story. Cain kills Abel, his brother. It's the first death. And that set off a chain reaction. So now we live in a world of mass shootings and murder and constant death all around us, so much so that we're completely numb to it. It was never meant to be like that. That's the truth. So we wander around anxiously trying to fill that part of us that knows we're built for eternal life. But Jesus is not just saying to the thief on the cross, I'm going to take you to this vague afterlife place after you die. No, he's saying because of your faith, you're going to be in the new Garden of Eden, restored. An actual place. And it's going to be here outside of time and space, because he says, today you will be with me in paradise in the garden. The Garden of Eden restored. It's the same image we get at the end of the Bible in Revelation 22 in John's vision. This garden city that John sees. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life. The tree of life is back, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse, The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face again, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. As a picture of the king's garden, the tangible reality of the garden city that will one day be here, that we will actually enter into and be in the presence of our Creator again. That's what Jesus is saying to this thief, that he is the bridge back to real hope and life, back to Eden. It's the answer to the longing. It's God's answer, the way back to the life that was lost. And that doesn't just have implications for this guy on the cross, it has implications for every single person who echoes the same cry of that thief. Remember me, Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. But it also has cosmic implications. This is talking about our destiny as human beings. But then, plot twist, Jesus died. He died, and so did the two other thieves. And in that moment, when he had died, every promise that he had given was rendered null and void. Useless. Everything that he claimed about himself, at this point, he was just a lunatic or a liar. And we don't know what happened to that other thief. We presume that he is in the place that Jesus promised him to be in. But Jesus was dead, buried in the tomb for 2 days. And he was gone. Hope was gone. And I think most people in the world at the moment still live in that place of faith. Before Sunday, they're happy to get to Friday afternoon where Jesus is dead and gone and buried. But that's it. But then you're forced to stay in a reality in which death is all there is and there is no hope. You're stuck constantly for the rest of your life just having to rage against the dying of the light. But there's more. On Sunday, the dawn comes. And in every account of the resurrection in the Gospels, every one of the four Gospels, it starts the same way. At dawn on the first day of the week. At dawn on the first day of the week. At dawn on the first day of the week. Dawn on the first day of the week. Because the Gospel writers are saying something more than just a man rising to life or being resuscitated is happening here. They're alluding back to Genesis again, to the first day of the creation of the universe. They're saying God is doing something on this Sunday that is just as categorically universe-changing and world-shaping as the creation of all things. Death is being conquered. Life is emerging. And the pathway back into the garden is being restored. We don't have to wonder anymore. We don't have to be anxious. Jesus meant it. He's the bridge to paradise. That's what this empty tomb symbolizes here behind me. On Good Friday, this mountain represented the Garden of Eden, the converging space between the heavens and earth, the place we were always meant to be and live out our story fully as God's people, looking him in the face. But then it was ruptured, and we were aimless again. But Jesus is the pathway. His resurrection is the pathway back to the garden city, back to the destiny that we were always meant to experience. And that has huge implications. It means that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. He did have authority to lay his life down and to take it up again. And that's because he's God. And it also means that for us, right now, our meaning is restored. The meaning and purpose that we lost at the fall is coming back. pastor in New York, Tim Keller, suggests that there is a scale of meanings that you can have in your life. You can do some things in your life that are gonna give you a small level of meaning, like helping an old lady across the street or giving clothes to the salvos, something like that. That's going to give you a small amount of meaning and purpose in your life. Then you have mid-level meanings, things that are going to give you a mid-level amount of purpose, like family, work, success. But if you want a high level of meaning, the largest amount of meaning in your life, you're going to have to grapple with issues that involve life and death. You're going to have to find some sort of answer or resolution to that in order to get the highest level of meaning. He writes, larger scale meanings enable people to face suffering and death with confidence and hope and to seek the long-term common good, making sacrifices for it, all because you know you're part of a cosmic purpose. The only larger scale meanings that seem suitable to produce such results are those offered and validated by religion. And there is no religion that so clearly articulates an answer to the question and the struggle of life and death than Christianity. It's not the fivefold path. It's not you having to work your way to get to some sort of afterlife, some vague hope of life after death. It is God, the author of life at the very beginning, coming himself to us and dealing with death personally by going through it, conquering it, resurrecting in a way that is completely historically validated in every way, revealing that to us clearly, changing people's lives. That's the highest level of meaning possible, and Christianity makes that so clear more than anything else. That's why on the cross, like the thief in that moment, he's about to die. His eyes are about to shut, and that's it. He needs something that's going to help him deal with issues pertaining to life and death. And he saw that in Jesus. The mother of that 14-year-old girl, she doesn't need some low-level thing that's going to try to give her meaning in that moment. She needs something that's going to help her deal with life and death. I think about the early martyrs of the Christian church who were always constantly facing death right in front of their face, and they were willingly going to their death out of joy. Like, what fueled them? What gave them that this such a sense of direct and clear meaning in their life that they could do that? I think about one of the ancient martyrs, a guy called Polycarp, this 86-year-old leader of the early church. He was targeted by the Romans, and he was taken into the arena of the Colosseum. And he was pressured to give up his allegiance to Jesus and to follow Caesar and Caesar's gods. But he said, "For 86 years I've been his servant. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" And so they burned him. And as he was burning, he said, "I bless thee, God, for counting me worthy of this day and hour, that I may partake of Christ's cup to the resurrection of both soul and body." He was finding a large-scale meaning in that moment in the reality of Jesus and his promise, his steadfast reality. And not only that, as he was burning, he was talking about the sure and certain hope of the resurrection from the dead, that he would, as he closed his eyes, step into the garden that Jesus promises. It gives him real meaning. If you want to find full, deep meaning in your life, you have to find an answer to the issue of life and death. And for Christians, that also changes us. We ought to live lives that would make no sense if the resurrection of Jesus didn't happen. The resurrection needs to change how we live because we profess to have the highest level of meaning. Meaning's restored and so is hope. In one of the resurrection appearances, the women come to the empty tomb, the stones rolled away, and the angels say to them that Jesus isn't here. Go in and see. He's raised to life. And they have been raging over the last day, filled with that familiar pain that grips every human at some point in their life, that death has come and taken somebody that they love, their friend, their Lord. They're bewildered, they're confused. But then, in that moment of confusion, where they kind of are living between two worlds, the old world, where death was an ever-present reality and there was no hope, and the new world that has just been announced to them by the angels, that somehow death has been defeated. And in that moment, they run into Jesus. And they don't recognize him. They think he's the gardener, which again is the gospel writer's way of alluding to the fact that Jesus is going to usher in this new garden of Eden. And Jesus is just so gentle with them. He looks at them. He knows their pain. He himself has raged against death while he was alive. He says to them, "Why are you crying? You don't need to cry anymore. Death has lost its sting. I've conquered it. I've gone through it. You don't need to weep. You don't need to rage. It's done. It simply won't be the end." Finally, let's just go back to the thieves on the cross. On the threshold of death. In your life, you can either be like the first thief who just rages your life away or lives in denial of the reality of death. And you can be like him who looked at Jesus and just sees no hope and is content to rage against the dying of the light. Or you can be like the other thief. You can look at Jesus and see hope. You can trust his words and his authority and echo the cry of the criminal on the cross and make it your cry. To know that that internal compass in you that's been spinning out of control, trying to lock on to a way to eternity to live forever, it's going to lock on to Jesus. And to say to him, "Remember me, Lord. Remember me." And his answer is the same to everybody who cries that out to him, who sees him as the only path into eternity. "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Jesus, it's by faith that we believe that we are speaking to you right now, Lord, that we are dialoguing with you. And the only reason that could be a reality is because 2,000 years ago, on Sunday morning at dawn, the world changed forever and it can never go back. That you, Jesus, are alive right now. You are the resurrected one. And Jesus, as surely and as certainly as that thief could talk to you on the cross and look at you, Lord, we can speak to you right now. And believe, Lord, that you are who you say you are. You are the one who claimed to be the resurrection and the life. You are the one who claimed to be able to give us a pathway into paradise, into eternity, into a future and hope that is unimaginably beautiful. Lord, for any one of us now whose internal compass is spinning like crazy, Lord, may you just show us that it was always meant to look straight into you. That for every single person on this planet, the only way to get past the pressure and horrible weight and devastation of death in our world is to look to you, the one who is the Lord and author of life. So God, may all of our hearts right now look unto you, God. And may we just sit in the joy and celebration of what it means to know that at the end of our lives, death won't be the end, but you have changed things forever. Not just into eternity, but right now, Lord. You have given us meaning and purpose and hope that is restored and wonderful. And you are worth giving our lives to. We thank you, Jesus, and we praise you. We praise your name as our King and the conqueror of all things. As our friend and our Lord who is with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's continue to worship, guys.